did put the verses in, but we will be reading the whole of that chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of your God. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. Lay his hands on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering of the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare ourselves to hear the preaching of God's word today, let us stand again, taking our Trinity Psalters, and let us join together to sing a great hymn of the church from Trinity Psalter, page 243, How Firm a Foundation. Let us stand to sing. Our New Testament reading will come from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. Of course, this also was our Old Testament reading from last week, as we will be finishing the message that we started last week. Hear again the word of your God. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful today that we can meet together, that we can worship together, and that together we can hear from your word. It is proclaimed by your duly ordained minister. Grant us this day ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that comprehend what the Spirit of God is saying to the church of God through the word of God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. No one likes to be the middle man, especially when you find yourself stuck between two people arguing from totally opposite viewpoints. This is certainly something you find in an educational setting, such as a seminary. You there can find very passionate people staunchly holding to particular opinions. The trick is, you young'uns, if you ever end up at seminary, I'm going to give you a little inside scoop. The trick is, when you are not that passionate person, not to get stuck in the middle of the debate of passionate people. Why, you might think or ask? Well, just think for yourself. What happens when you find yourself the middle man? Well, what happens is each side wants you to agree with them, and that's usually not enough. You have to not only agree with them, but you have to stand in opposition to the other viewpoint. You, without compensation, become the judge. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I tried to find this movie. You know what I did for you yesterday, Congregation of the Lord? I had to watch some of my old favorite movies to try to find this movie for you. So I want you to know how much I sacrificed for you on a regular basis. It wasn't the movie, but it was still a really good movie. But somewhere in the back of my mind, there's this movie scene between these two people arguing, and there's a third person that's being appealed to on a constant basis. What that third person finally does, I think, is they go into their room, pack their suitcase, walk up the door, rebuke the people that are doing this, and leave. That is a very good way to deal with those sorts of seminary problems. And certainly is how it feels when having to deal with the dilemma of opposing opinions. You just want to pack your bags and walk out the door. There are times, though, when that is not an option, but rather you have to choose between the two opposing opinions. We dealt with one such occasion last week. We as believers routinely find ourselves having to choose between two opinions. The opinion of the world, and if you allow me to say the opinion, but I would qualify that more so, the belief of our Christian faith. And they never agree. The world's opinion, that is, unbelieving humanity. That's what we mean by the world. We're not meaning creational earth. We're not meaning even society, human society. We're meaning that unbelieving element of this creation, which constantly opposes and stands against the Lord and His way, that they live in rebellion against the Lord. And so their opinion is not only contrary to the Lord's opinion, but they have one particular habit. And that is that they insist that other believers or other people, including believers, share in their opinion. It's always a marvel to me how, especially it seems, unbelievers will never just let things rest. They will never let you have your opinion and they have their opinion. But it's a marvel to me how many unbelievers, especially, are very adamant that you too have to believe the way that they believe. I gave what I consider to be probably an illustration of this that all of us have had to face. That unbelieving supervisor who demands us to do something that is contrary to our faith. What I hope we do when we find ourselves between such two opposing opinions is to make the decision which demonstrates our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to reaffirm that relational element. That relational element is very important to bring into the picture when we're speaking about our decision-making process. I would contend that's the difference between us just being moralist or legalist and Christians. Because we're not doing it for a principle. We're not doing it because the law says so. We're doing what we do. We're making the decisions that we're making because of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our love, our adoration for Him that drives us to make the right and good decision. Because we are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why we must habitually make the right decision and habitually go against, oppose, forsake all opposing views. That was our first point from last week. A bit more on that in just a minute. But I want to continue this morning with our two other points, our principles, our guides that helps us in this decision-making process. Because we desire to remain devoted to Christ, we must embrace the shame of Christ and we must live a life of sacrifice. But first, like I said, our point from last week was we must forsake all opposing views. Just to remind us of our context here, what seems to be taking place in the life of this church is that someone is tempting these Christians to return to the old Mosaic system, which would include the observance of sacrifices that involved the ritual consumption of food. Specifically, we read about that type of sacrifice this morning in Leviticus chapter 3. It's called the peace offering. Now, we only read the part about what to do sacrificially with the animal. But if you read elsewhere in Leviticus, you will find that there's instructions about this peace offering is a very different type of peace offering in that you will invite your family, your friends, your priests to engage in a sacrificial or a meal as a celebration of your communion with God and with one another. It's really, I think, very well named as a peace offering. And so that peace offering represented that old Mosaic system. And so our author in verses 9 through 11 is warning the congregation not to be led astray from the message which their founding leaders had preached to them. What was that message? Jesus Christ. And in Christ, what is that message? All you need to be saved is found in Christ. He is your all-sufficient Savior. So, Hebrew congregation, you don't need to go back to that old Mosaic system because now it is outdated. Its shelf life has come to an end. Now salvation is no longer found in Moses as it once was. Now salvation is found in the fulfillment of Moses, namely Jesus Christ. That old system, he is telling this congregation, cannot strengthen the heart to believe. Only grace can do that. Only the grace of God, our author says, can so strengthen the heart. The grace of God revealed in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. If a person, again, we're just trying to put it in a nutshell, what we saw and heard last week. If a person remains or returns to that old, and now I'll use another word, archaic, outdated, Mosaic system, then they cannot enjoy and be strengthened by the grace of God revealed in the sacrificial work of Christ. This, as we are coming, as we're landing this plane, the plane called Hebrews, next week, God willing, we'll be done with Hebrews. I have mixed feelings about that. I always like to get through a book, but then it's always a sadness that we're through a book. But as we land this plane, as we look back, as we see here in this passage, we really have a good summation of what's taking place. He, the author, is telling his congregation, you cannot go back to that old Mosaic system because Christ is the fulfillment of that system. And now only in Him will you find salvation. Christ and His salvific work is worth forsaking all other views and also worth the repercussions of such a choice. And now we're into our second point. Because we desire to remain devoted to Christ, we must embrace the shame of Christ. Here we'll focus on verses 12 through 14. Actually, we need to comment on verse 11, just briefly. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Our author here is utilizing two different aspects of the Mosaic economy regarding the sacrificial system. In the first place, he's really focused on the peace offering, I think, with that mention of food. Okay. But as we read from our Old Testament reading last week, he also, in this passage and in verse 11, he's shifting his focus from the peace offering to the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, he will summarize what takes place on the Day of Atonement. Namely, the blood of the sacrificial animal is brought into the Holy of Holies by the priest. And the bodies of those sacrificial animals are then taken outside the camp and burned there. So in verse 11, we see our author beginning to shift gears. But we also begin to understand a statement that he had made in verse 10. He had said something to the effect, well, let's just look at what he said. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, why don't they have a right to eat? Well, I think the idea is built into his observation of where is Christ sacrificed? Well, verse 12 tells us where Christ is sacrificed. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, the camp. The camp is not a place you want to be under the Mosaic economy. It's the place of uncleanness. It's the place when you become ceremonially unclean for a period of time or permanently, that's the place that you're going to stay. It's not where you want to be. Where were the lepers, those who were ceremonially unclean, potentially for life? Where were they located? Outside the camp. So what's happening with Christ? By his sacrificing himself outside the camp, he is becoming as something unclean for a person that's still relying upon that old Mosaic system. That person cannot come to this new altar of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and eat from the body and blood of Jesus Christ for their spiritual nourishment and for their possession of eternal life. Why? Because they're still under that opposing, now opposing system. But this verse also serves as a transition. For Christ to die in that location from the Mosaic perspective, as we've already indicated, meant that he was an unclean thing. In effect, this made Christ taboo for one still trusting in Moses. He was shameful. So that his sacrifice outside of the city was a reproach he had to endure. That's what our author goes on to speak of. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's where his sacrifice took place. That's where the sacrifice for our sins, sufficient eternally to forgive our sins and restore us to our God, that's where his sacrifice took place. But it made him taboo. It made him a shameful thing. And therefore, our author says, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now our author is calling upon his Hebrew congregation to to go out there and bear his shame. They were to leave the temporal city of Jerusalem for the eternal city of Jerusalem. I'll say more about that momentarily, but I want that in your minds now. As they were called to go out to join Christ and participate in his reproach. The reproach, the shame they had to endure included leaving the comforts of Judaism, the familiar and apparent safer confines of Judaism, of this temporal city, and endure the rejection and scorn of their former acquaintances. Don't forget what's taking place. Persecution is on the horizon. Now, if you were of the Jewish sect, Rome gave you a pass as far as certain facets of society was concerned. You wouldn't be persecuted for certain facets of your belief. It would have been really nice, and I think this is what Paul is trying to do himself, if the Christian religion could get that same acknowledgement by the Roman Empire, but it doesn't have it yet. It won't have it until approximately 312. The Edict of Milan, when Constantine will finally okay, in effect, Christianity. This is not then. And so the Christian church is, well, vulnerable to persecution. But likewise, think about it for a moment. Some of you perhaps have had to do this. You've had to leave family, friends, as you have come to faith in Christ. You've had to endure the shame of family and friends. Certainly, we hear this more so on the missionary field. But even in here, in this very congregation, we may have brothers and sisters who came from such paganized backgrounds that when they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately they became an opposing viewpoint. Well, that's what's happening to these Jewish Christians. And the author is saying, come out. Come out. Leave that temporal city. And that's important to recognize how he's juxtaposing. Verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So indeed, out there, outside the camp, where Christ has suffered for his people, indeed, in this temporal city, this temporal moment, there is shame to endure. But do you catch what our author is saying? He's saying, yes, there is shame. But when you join the one who suffered for your sins, that is assurance that you now are a citizen of that eternal city, that unshakable kingdom, that city whose human architect and builder is no human being, but God himself. We have to factor those elements in to our own decision making. Because the call to shame is still very important to recognize and to heed. Our covenant children, when they go off, I remember when I mean, this is down Joplin, Missouri, MSSC, before they got real fancy and became MSSU. I had a class, it was some sort of writing class. I was a young Christian, young in the Lord. I was very zealous. And we had to write these compositions. You could imagine what I wrote about. My poor, unbelieving professor, he had to read that stuff. It's good for him, but he decided he'd come back a little bit on me, I think. And so one class, he decided to tell a story about his grandma or somebody, and how she humiliated this preacher. I knew what he was trying to say. I just ignored it. I wish I could tell our covenant children that's probably all that you're going to have to experience, but I don't know anymore. It might be a little hotter out there than what it was when I was a young man in college. So we must prepare our covenant children. They might have to endure a bit more shame for Christ as they bear the shame of Christ. I don't think we're doing a very good job of this in some portions of the church. In the last 10 to 15 years, I was actually talking to a fellow minister Thursday, and we got on this subject. In the academic world, I'm talking the Christian academic world, I fear sometimes our professors aren't wanting to bear the shame of the faith. And so instead of holding the course and holding the line of Scripture, they begin to flirt with or compromise with what we might consider unbelieving worldly opinions. Do we really have to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture? Yes. Well, can't we find a way around that? Can't we be fancy about it so that when I go off to some of my conferences and I meet with these more, you know, well-known and highly thought of in the broader academic world, these sorts, can I kind of just blend in with them? No. You must go outside the city and endure the shame of Christ. And I fear that too often in the last 10 years I've seen this. Too many leaders and institutions of the Christian faith have been afraid, intimidated by shame, and they buckled the knee rather than making the sacrifices that they ought to have made. Because we are devoted to Christ, we must endure His shame. But lastly, because we are devoted to Christ, we must live a life of sacrifice. Before we leave that idea of shame, though, let us remember one important ingredient to that. When we set out to go outside the camp to endure the shame of Christ, we need to have encouragement. And our author, as I've already pointed out, has given us that encouragement. We need to shape our hearts by realizing and reminding ourselves that when we so go outside the city, we're also being reassured of our citizenship, of our participation, of our eternal involvement in that everlasting city. And it is a shaping of the heart, a discipling of the mind, to put more weight on eternal matters than on temporal affairs. That's why eschatology must always be front and center in our teaching and our preaching, because that's where our focus must be. But as I've said, because we desire to remain devoted to Christ, we must live a life of sacrifice. And here we pick up on verses 15 through 16. You and I know today, when I was leading the worship of God as your minister, I noticed, at least I did, Randall didn't bring some sort of animal, lay hands upon it, and me slice its neck and, you know, do all that ritual stuff that we read from Leviticus chapter 3. At least I don't remember that, Randall. Do you know? Okay, good. I thought I might be losing my mind there for a minute. No, we don't do that. But that doesn't mean we don't offer up sacrifices. That's exactly what our author gets into in verses 15 through 16. To the Hebrew congregation and to us, we can just really take and embrace this without much explanation. Because what applied to them still applies to us. Our lives, our very existence now, 24/7, 7 days a week, is to be a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. But here our author, he speaks of two types of sacrifice. Verse 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Then he even qualifies. Well, what do I mean by that? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Despite what pressures to reject the redemption accomplished in Christ they and we might encounter, they and we are not only to resist and forsake those opposing views, they and we are to hold fast and confess the name of our God. By such a good confession, we demonstrate our continuing loyalty to God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We too often devalue words. I know why we devalue words. Because we've met with too many hypocrites who are too prone to use words but not back those words up with actions. But the response is not, therefore, to dismiss the necessity of public confession, both as a congregation on the Lord's Day and in our private lives as we deal with certain realities at work, at family, in the whole of our lives. In the whole of our lives, words matter. What we say bears weight. In the public forum, where acknowledging one's belief in Christ, confessing the name of God, may be viewed rather negatively, we must recognize that especially in that sort of setting, we must offer a sacrifice of praise to our God. That's a demonstration of loyalty. That's a demonstration of loyalty. I'm not a hidden or secret disciple. They know whose I am and who I represent. Now, we might say, well, we need to use wisdom about that. If I were living in China, I think we might want to use some wisdom. But I'm not sure how much of that is wisdom and how much of that is, I hate to say it because we're all guilty of this, cowardism. Don't think I haven't been there. In that academic setting, you can find me really wanting to bend that knee really bad. Because I have a high value of their opinion. I may not care what Bubba down the get-and-go thinks about me. But I certainly might find Professor Bubba's opinion of me much more important. But notice in verse 16, words aren't enough. So let us not think by just making a public confession we've done all the sacrificing we need to do. No, the author says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Here again, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's not just words, it's deeds. How we live our life, especially how we live our life in the light of others. Our author has already confronted us about brotherly love. He's really doing so again. Thinking of the other. Loving our neighbor, our brother. Even at times thinking more highly of him than ourselves. This is what is being expressed by our author here, I believe. Now, of course, I know what every heart is doing here. My heart is doing the same. It's a boy, but all the times that I have failed in that quest. And of course here the gospel has remedy. And I don't ever want us to think that, if I fail, then I have failed. No. Thankfully, as we do every week when we confess our sins to God, he is just and he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. No, you're not perfect. And here again, we can use a passage like this as a mirror, and that you can look into and I can look into and think, oh man, I'm a long ways away. But on the other hand, what I don't want us to do is to use the mirror as an excuse. I'm a long ways away. Might as well give this thing up. That's not the right response. For passages like this, not only serve us as a mirror, but they primarily serve us as a guide. How is it? And here's the beauty. Here's the beauty. See, a heart that is devoted to Jesus Christ. Why are you devoted to Jesus Christ? Because what he's done for me. He loved me, and you. As Scripture teaches, we, being elected, God chose us before the foundation of the earth. Why? To pour out his love upon us. How? By Christ dying for our sins, reconciling us to our God. And we don't do this enough. We will do it soon, because we're going to go to Galatians next and speak about the fruit of the Spirit being a part of new creation. And as we more contemplate, I love being Reformed and Presbyterian. It's been a great thing for me. But I really don't care. This is the sort of teaching that needs to permeate throughout the denominations. Now, it might lead them to be Reformed and Presbyterian after a bit, but that's not our primary concern. Our primary concern is for them to constantly hear the good news of Jesus Christ, having their hearts so devoted to him that they will live lives of sacrifice, because a life that has been so touched by God will want to please God. And then when you read verses 15 through 16, when I read it, it won't be, oh, woe is me. It'll be wonderful. I now know how to live to please the one who is most important and beloved by me, my Creator, my Redeemer, my God. Because we desire to remain devoted to Christ, we, from last week, must forsake all opposing views. This week, we must embrace the shame of Christ, and we must live a life of sacrifice. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you this morning for these words of life that you've given to us to hear. And now, Father God, as we go about our daily business of setting aside this Lord's Day, may we have wisdom to return to this passage, to think upon that which has been preached today, to recall, to guide our lives, and likewise to shape our hearts and minds that we might love you all the more. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.